pray together and ask the Lord to speak to us through his word this morning. Father, thank you for this time of worship that we have enjoyed together already. And thank you that you are God worthy of the words that we've been singing. You are a great God, far even beyond our ability to comprehend how great you are. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the gift of your word. And for the privilege that we have to have it in our hands. There are places in our world we know today that don't have the written word. Or if they do, they have just a small little piece of it. And they treasure it because they know it comes from you. And it's backed by the power of your Spirit. So Lord, we pray that we would receive the word this morning, that we'd be blessed by it, that we would be grateful for it, and that we would respond to the working that you desire to do in us through what we hear. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as most of you know, this past week I was on vacation with three of my pastor friends. It was the second annual Friars on Tires motorcycle road trip. And we had a great time. And we planned this trip this year to visit some of our favorite stops from last year. And one of those stops was Halcyon Hot Springs, which is just north of Nakusp. And we enjoyed so much last year riding. Last year it was cold. We enjoyed riding, sitting in the hot tub, and that was part of our plan this year. The weather was perfect. But even more than the hot tub was the restaurant at the resort. Now, I don't know this for sure, but my guess is that the chef who runs the kitchen at this restaurant must absolutely love his job. The food is off the chart spectacular. It's pretty to look at, it's wonderful to eat, and we always leave smiling when it's over. I just imagine that the reason the meal came to our table so perfect was because the person preparing it poured all of his energy and passion and gifting, and the artistic and extremely palatable creations that we enjoyed were because he loved his job. Now, I could use more and more expressive adjectives if you'd like, but I won't. Suffice it to say, the chef did a great job. He did his job very, very well. I'm wondering this morning, how do you feel about your work? Do you pour all that you have into it? Do you see it as a joy and a privilege, or rather a drudgery? See, the latter is common today. Mark Twain once said, "Work is a necessary evil to be avoided." Irish writer and poet Oscar Wilde once said, "Work is the refuge of people who have nothing better to do." Now, those attitudes expressed by these literary icons are familiar. Work is often viewed as merely a means to an end, as something necessary because that's how our society functions. Beyond that, some have little use for it and are usually looking either for a way out of it or a way to invest as little of themselves as possible into it. The story is told of two men who walked past a store window where the sign read, "No help wanted." And his friend turned to the other guy and said, "You should apply, you'd be great." No help wanted. As we continue in our series in the book of Proverbs this morning, we want to consider what God's word reveals about the topic of work. While you may not have the negative attitudes that we've just looked at, you still may be lacking joy in your work. There are probably days when you get up and you would rather not go to work, or you're not thrilled about what you have to accomplish on that day, what's on your to-do list. You don't hate it, but you don't exactly love it either. We all experience times when we do our work with less than a stellar attitude. So let's consider the wisdom of God's word from the Proverbs as well as other spots in the Bible, and be reminded of what God's intention is when he called us to be a people who work. Let's begin with a definition. What is work? Well, according to the dictionary, work is activity involving mental or physical effort done in order to achieve a purpose or a result. That's a pretty simple definition. Work is trying to achieve something by means of expending energy or effort. And we should note that there's no mention of money in this definition. Did you notice that? Nothing is said at all about payment. See, too often we automatically equate work with the wage that comes with it. But there are many jobs in this world, many workplaces that don't involve payment. All of us work at some place at some time doing something of value, and we cannot simply evaluate whether that job is a good job or not based solely on what it pays. There are difficult jobs in this world, some of which don't get paid at all. If you're a mom, I think you have one of the most difficult jobs in the world. And you don't get paid like you should. None of us could afford to pay you like we should. But that's a difficult job, but it's an important one, and it's one that's honored by God. Though it's true that the primary way we earn an income is by working, that doesn't mean that all work is wage earning, nor that we can evaluate the value of a job based on the wage it pays for services rendered. So we need to think of work simply this morning as energy expended, thought expended towards accomplishing a goal. But while we're defining what work is, we need to acknowledge where work came from and what its purpose is. Well, the book of Genesis is all about origins. It tells us how things in this world began, and that includes the origin of work. God did a work of creation by simply speaking this world into existence. After each part of creation, he examined his work and said that it is good. And then it says that he created man, and when he stepped back and examined, he said it's very good. Mankind was the crowning achievement of his creation. And then we read in Genesis 2:15, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Notice that that's before the fall. That's before sin has entered the world. So often we look at work and think that must be a product of the fall. We only have to work because we live in a sinful world. That's not the case. God placed man in the garden and said, work it, keep it, take care of it. And then God sees one thing in his creation that's not good amidst everything that was good, and that was the aloneness of man. And so he makes a woman. And her God-given role is not first sexual and it's not first social, it's vocational. She was created to be man's helpmate. Her created purpose is to join the man in his work, the work that God has said is good. Work is part of God's plan for our lives. He has created us as beings who need to work. And in just a few moments, we'll talk about the specific purpose that he has for our work. But for now, we need to acknowledge that while sin's entrance into this world has made our work more difficult, God still intends us to work. It's part of his created plan. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. God is talking to this new couple, Adam and Eve. He's talking to them right after they have sinned. And this is what he says to them. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So as a consequence of sin, work is now more difficult. And that's why we struggle with it so much. Pastor Mark Buchanan explains it in this way. The fall skewed what God created for good. Once there was a perfect fit between a man and a woman and the work that they did. But ever after, there's been a misfit. Now doing your work is often like trying to build something with the wrong tool. Sawing wood with a hammer. Turning screws with a tape measure. Pulling nails with a crescent wrench. Frustration is coded into the very structure of fallen creation. So God created us to be a people who work. He designed us that way. And then sin entered the world and our work is frustrated and it produces hardship for us and it's a challenge for us. But nonetheless, God has created us to be a people who work. He created that to be something that's normal in our everyday living. The curse of sin makes it more difficult, but it does not change God's intent that we be a people who work. In a moment, we'll talk about purpose, why we're supposed to work, what is our work supposed to accomplish. But before we do that, let's look at Proverbs and discover what wisdom and work look like when they're in harmony with one another. So I invite you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. We're going to read verses 6 to 11. This is probably one of the more familiar passages in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 6, 6 to 11, this is what it says. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. So here we've just read the verses in the early chapter of Genesis, talking about how all of God's creation was good, that his creation of man was very good, and now we're told that the crowning part of God's creation needs to go and take some schooling from a bug. How does that make you feel? The crowning part of God's creation, and we're told to go and consider the ant, and to learn from the ant. We were created by God to work, and we have a thing or two to learn from this tiny little insect that we see in our world today. The ant demonstrates wisdom in its work. First of all, we see that the ant is industrious. Industrious is an adjective that simply means diligent and hardworking. When it's summertime, the ant gathers food for winter. Another way of saying the same thing is that when it's time to collect the harvest, the ant collects the harvest. It's stunningly simple. There's work to be done, the ant does it. Nothing more complicated than that. The ant is also a picture of integrity. The ant does the work that needs to be done even though no one is watching. It doesn't need an authority figure to be watching to ensure that the job is done. The ant doesn't need a pep talk to make sure quality control is where it should be. The ant just does his work, whether anyone's watching or not. A story is told of an elderly gentleman who is enjoying watching the progress of a construction site. They're putting up this new complex, and so he would grab his lawn chair every day, and he would sit down and he would watch them work and quite enjoyed seeing the progress day by day. And he particularly enjoyed watching this young man who was running an excavator because he seemed to have a lot of skill and he was diligent in his task and he was very in tune to the details of his job. And when the foundation phase was nearly complete, the old man approached this operator of the excavator to compliment him on his work. He said, "I've really enjoyed watching you these last few weeks. I live just down the road. I'm retired and I've watched how well you do your job and I'm just really pleased with the work that you've done." And the young man, with a measure of surprise, said to him, "You mean, you're not the supervisor?" You see, the diligence of this man's work was based on the belief that the supervisor was watching his every move every day from a lawn chair, hour after hour. And that's why he was diligent, and that's why he was skillful, and that's why he paid attention to details. And we often can be like that too. Our work can be good or bad based on who we think is watching us as we work. But the ant isn't like that. The ant works industriously and with integrity simply because God created them to work. And that's exactly the point. You and I were created by God to work. And for that reason alone, we should be a people who work industriously and with integrity, because God's created us to work. But why? It's important that we understand the purpose of our work. Why does God build work into the fabric of our lives? Most of us would say we would rather that he built more vacation into the foundation of our lives. Why has God built work into our lives? The purpose of our work is simply this. We were created to work for the glory of God. We were created to work for the glory of God. God designed us to work so that by our work and by the attitudes with which we approach our work, we could give him glory. That's the primary purpose of work in this world. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul is writing to slaves. Slavery was a reality in the world in which Paul lived, and he was writing to them who were new believers, even though they were still slaves. And this is what he says: "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." To be a slave was to be socially at the lowest of the low. You had no rights. Your life was demanded of you. People expected certain things and you did it with less than adequate reward. And Paul says to those people, whatever you do, work heartily as to the Lord. The phrase "whatever you do" strips away our imagined levels of prestige in work. If the purpose of working is to work as unto the Lord, to give glory to God in our work, then there are not jobs of greater importance and lesser importance. Whatever we've been given to do can be done for the glory of God. Paul also uses the word here that we've translated as heartily. And whatever that word might have come to mean in English, I think it doesn't have the power that Paul intended. Because the Greek word that's translated heartily in our English is the Greek word for soul. The inner us. The real person on the inside. The fullness of who God has created to be as spiritual beings. That's what we are to lavishly pour into our work. We could read this verse that says, "In whatever you do, work soulfully as unto the Lord." We are to work with all our soul for the glory of God. Whether it's cleaning toilets, or running electrical lines, or caring for children, or bookwork, or peacemaking between two people, or serving food, or washing clothes, or teaching, or preaching, or running machinery, or digging a ditch, or mowing lawns. You see, the specific task really doesn't matter. What matters is the purpose. We have been called to work for the glory of God with all our soul poured into it. 1 Corinthians 10:31, we read these words, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." That verse tells us that whatever we do, we are to do it for the glory of God. But it also tells us that there's more than just work that we're to do for the glory of God. We're to do whatever we do, including eating and drinking, to the glory of God. This verse also brings balance to an extreme that our world is strangely proud of. This verse reminds us that there are other things besides work that we're to do to the glory of God. Because you see, as fallen human beings, we're prone to extremes. And so when we hear a verse that says, "Pour your whole soul into your work," we can quickly become what the world calls workaholics, who do everything for work and nothing else, to the exclusion of all else. And that's not honoring God. That's a form of idolatry, where we put work in a place that it ought not to be. We are to work with all our soul for the glory of God when it's time to work. And we are to rest when it's time to rest. And we are to play when it's time to play. Remember that passage in Ecclesiastes that says there's a time and purpose for everything under heaven? So we are called to work with all of our soul, to pour all of who we are into it, but not to make that an idol, but to do it for the glory of God and His glory alone. So back to our main point for this morning. Wisdom is demonstrated in the understanding that we were created to work industriously and with integrity for the honor and glory of God. We could say that work is a calling. What has God called you to do at this time? At this time, in this place, at this stage in your life, with the skills that you have, what has God called you to do? Now that can apply to children, that can apply to our retired seniors and anyone else in between. What has God called you to do? Whatever it is, treat it as a sacred calling, as a privileged opportunity to work in such a way that God, the King, gets the glory. So what does that look like specifically? Let's consider for a moment Psalm 127, 1 and 2. And although this is a psalm, it's going to sound like a proverb. It's written by Solomon, and this is what God says to us through him. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." What does God glorifying work look like? It's work that's been surrendered to Jesus. It's work that's been surrendered to Jesus, whatever it is, whatever form that it comes in. As long as it's work that you can do with a clear conscience before God, it's work that can be surrendered to Jesus. It's movement, activity, and effort that's based on trust in Him. Because unless we're surrendering our work to Jesus, unless we're trusting Him to accomplish His purposes through the work that He does through us, then it's in vain that we do it. We need to get up every morning and pray through a passage like Psalm 127, 1 and 2. When the sun starts to peek through the window and we open our eyes and we realize it's time to get up, we need to bow our heads and say, Lord, unless you are present and active in my work today, then getting out of this bed will be in vain. Lord, unless you are watching over the work of my hands and the work of my mind, then all that I try to accomplish today will be in vain. And so, Lord, I give myself to you once again. In all that I do, in all that I think, in all that I say, I want to honor you, Lord. Bless my work. Help me to do it with all my soul so that you are seen to be glorious. I think that would be a great way for us to start every day. Before we enter into our work, Lord, I surrender to you. I surrender to your working so that this work that is done by my hands but by your strength is done for your honor and glory. Working for the glory of God is working in a way that trusts God with the results of our diligent labor. It's work that focuses on God and sees God in the midst of even seemingly menial tasks. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, chapter 33? He said to us, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well." When we begin our workday, are we deliberately seeking God first and his righteousness first? Or are we seeking a paycheck? Or are we seeking to get certain things ticked off on our to-do list? What are we seeking? Unless we're seeking God first, unless we're surrendered to him, our work could well be in vain. And that's what wisdom and work looks like when it stands together. Wisdom and work standing together is work that's done industriously, work that's done with integrity, work that's primary purpose is glorifying God, and because of that, it's work that's surrendered every day to him. But what happens when we lose sight of that purpose? What does work look like when it's divorced from godly wisdom? Well, in our passage in Proverbs 6, the specific person who's commanded to consider the ant is the person called the sluggard. That's an old-fashioned way of saying lazy. And starting in verse 9 of chapter 6, the sluggard is asked a question, "How long will you lie there? When will you arise from your sleep?" This is a person that, by the way, Proverbs considers a fool. This is a person that does nothing but lay around and looks for the easy way out. The sluggard's motto is, "Why do today what you can put off until tomorrow?" The sluggard doesn't see the purpose of work. He sees only the sweat equity required, and he hates to sweat. Someone once said this, "Hard work spotlights the character of people. Some turn up their sleeves, some turn up their noses, and some don't turn up at all." The sluggard is the latter of those two descriptions. If they can avoid it altogether, they will. And if not, they will demonstrate their disdain for being there. The sluggard lives by the popular slogan in our world today that says this, "Hard work never killed anyone, but why take a chance?" Hard work never killed anyone, but why take a chance? That's the attitude of the sluggard. Let's consider another part of Proverbs that shines a light on the ways of the sluggard, and perhaps there's a few nuggets of conviction waiting there for us. Turn to Proverbs 26. In verses 13 to 16, we find four characteristics of a sluggard. And the first one is this, a sluggard makes excuses for avoiding work. In verse 13, we read this, the sluggard says, "There's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets." Yeah, right. That's an excuse for not working. There's always a way to justify a decision to get out of work. Sometimes it sounds legitimate. Sometimes it sounds as ridiculous as it is. But God sees the truth every time. In his book, The Proverbs-Driven Life, Anthony Salvaggio shares what he believes are the two most common excuses given today for avoiding work. He writes this, "Two of the most common forms might be called the exception excuse and the lowest common denominator excuse. The exception excuse goes something like this, I'm entitled to goof off once in a while because I don't make enough money, I don't get enough vacation, I deserved that promotion last year, this company or my boss makes so much money, how can it possibly matter anyway?" When someone makes excuses like this, their thought patterns go along these lines, I am an exception, I am special and not like the others. Because I am wise and reasonable, I see the bigger picture than the people who make the rules. In my own judgment, the rules aren't exactly fair, so I think I'll just adjust them a little as they apply to myself and not tell anyone. It's astonishing how often we are tempted to make the exception excuse with its pitiful rationalizations. Even more astonishing is the arrogance and self-exaltation bound up in our hearts that drives us to make such excuses. So that's the exception excuse. I'm different from everyone else. I don't apply to that rule. I'll make my own rules about how I work. The other one is the lowest common denominator excuse, and it's essentially the opposite approach. This excuse says, well, everyone else is taking it slow. Why not me too? So the exception excuse says, because I'm different, I'm justified in being lazy. And the lowest common denominator excuse says, because I'm the same as everyone else, I'm justified in being lazy. It's really just two different paths to the same place. Laziness. What ridiculous mental gymnastics we will do to avoid work. Probably all of us have at one time or another made excuses for why we don't want to do something, or why we've done it poorly, or why we'd rather avoid it altogether. In those moments, I suspect we've forgotten the purpose of work. It's easy to make an excuse that I don't want to work because, well, I don't care about the wage or I don't care about this. But how do you make an excuse when the purpose of work is to glorify God? What do we tell Him? God, I don't care about your glory today. I'm not interested in doing that. I trust we don't go that far. Work that's avoided for selfish reasons and outlandish excuses misses an opportunity to give glory to God, and that's not wisdom. Number two, a sluggard takes no initiative. The next verse, chapter 26, 14, says, as a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard in his bed. There's no desire to get up and go. He stays in bed and rolls back and forth as if he's hinged to it. One side, to the next, until it aches, then I'll turn over. This image depicts someone who moves in a limited range, never making progress. The same simple, unproductive activities are repeated over and over. It's easy, it's comfortable, there's no challenge, no growth, no learning, no progress. And that's how the sluggard likes it. Getting by on bare minimum is good enough for this person. Number three, the sluggard does not finish his work. Look at verse 15. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. Solomon's using exaggeration here to make a point. If the food's good, you'll find a way. But he's so lazy, he doesn't even want to bring the fork back up to his mouth. This is a common answer from children when their parents ask them to do something. But Dad, it's too hard. I can't do it. I tried to use that excuse on my dad all the time. Never worked. He'd just tell me to work away at it a bit at a time. As adults, we're a little more sophisticated. We procrastinate. We just shove it to the other inbox that no one else knows about. We put it off. We hope that maybe if I put it off long enough, someone will come behind me and do it for me. Sluggard doesn't finish his work. Never gets around to the task of glorifying God in that specific task. And finally, the sluggard is proud. The final characteristic of the sluggard is in verse 16. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. This is the root sin of the sluggard. He considers himself smarter than everyone else. He may not express it that way to himself. He may even have trouble seeing the extent to which it affects him. Because after all, sin is deceptive. We don't always even understand our own motives in that regard. But examining the actions of the sluggard, this belief becomes clear. At the core of being a sluggard is self-centeredness rooted in pride. Seven is known as the biblical number for perfection. And I expect Solomon used it very deliberately here. The seven are painted as wise. They have sensible answers. But the foolish sluggard is unconvinced. He thinks himself wiser than they. He is lazy. He is proud. And God hates pride. Pride in the workplace is like pride anywhere else. It dishonors God. It's the exact opposite of what our work is supposed to accomplish. We're supposed to glorify God, honor God. Laziness like that, pride like that, dishonors God. It's the exact opposite of what we've been called to. And so when we put these things together, we see that the sluggard, one of the ones considered a fool in the book of Proverbs, is the one who makes excuses for not working. He takes no initiative to work. He never finishes his work. And ultimately, he's proud and thinks that his assessment of work in the workplace is the correct one. And as we consider this picture in contrast with the industrious ant, we are invited to consider ourselves, to consider how we work. Does the way we work reflect godly wisdom or worldly foolishness? Do we work with thanksgiving or with a sense of drudgery? Do we do our work in sync with Romans 11:36? That says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Is that your motto for working? For from him and to him and through him are all things. We're being invited today to combine godly wisdom with our work. We're being invited to see that work is something God always intended for us. And we are to work like the ant, industriously and with integrity, so that God gets the glory. Oz Guinness, in his book, The Call, tells the story of Jane Lucretia D'Estaire, a young mother and widow living in Scotland in the 1800s. Jane fell into despair over the difficult circumstances she faced, and one day she went down to the river to drown herself. But as she stood on the bridge, she looked up and she saw a field across the river, and in it, a man plowing. And he worked with such skill and such care and such concentration that she became absorbed in the sight of it. Her fascination turned to wonder, and her wonder to thanksgiving, and her thanksgiving to a sense of purpose. And she rose, went forth, and lived a long and productive life. She simply saw a man about God's work, doing what he'd been given to do, with energy and zeal and gusto. And when work is done that way, it gives glory to God. You know, I doubt the plowman ever knew the difference that his simple act of faithfulness in his work had on this lady's life. But God knows. God knows. You and I may not always see the ways in which our work matters, but my friends, it does. By the working of God, it matters. And one final thought, there's a reward in doing our work to the glory of God. And that reward is joy. When work is done for the purpose that God ordained, we find satisfaction in it. In Ecclesiastes 2:24-26a, it says this, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy." Do you want to enjoy your work again? Think less about the kind of work that you do and more about who you're working for. Work industriously. Work with integrity. And above everything else, work for the glory of God. Amen. Thank you, Father, for speaking to us through the Proverbs today, through other passages in the New Testament that remind us that you've created us to work. And when we work industriously, when we work with integrity, we can give glory to you just in the work that we do. Father, I pray that that would be the case. I pray that we would be mindful of that when we get up each morning and we see the tasks that are before us. Help us, Lord Jesus, please, to surrender to you, to trust you, to trust that you can take the work of our hands, the work of our minds, and you can use it for your glory. You can use it to change lives. You can use it to make a difference in this world. We want to be a part of that kind of work. So, Lord, do that changing in us that needs to be done. Forgive us for the times when we are like the sluggard, when we make excuses, when we shun the hard stuff, when we don't get it done, when we take no initiative, and when we're proud. Lord, root out pride in our lives. Cause us to surrender to you, I pray. And we ask it in the strong name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.